And the angel said to her, "The Lord is with you." In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost.
Amen.
Amen. To understand the deepest meanings of the Annunciation such that we can, we must first grasp certain unbreakable principles. I diverge for a moment. How often do we hear statements like, "How could God have let this happen?" Or, "Why does God permit a world like this?" Or, "What kind of God is this?" But you see, God will not take over human history. For to do so would bring about a police state like no other ever seen. How different God's thought police would be from our present relationship with Him: love, patience, forgiveness. When God does interact with individual humans, for example, Abraham or Moses, He asks them to sacrifice for Him, not the other way around. Here are two men who were virtual princes in their storied civilizations, two of the greatest civilizations in history, Babylon, Egypt. For God's sake, they emptied themselves of worldly glory and lived like Bedouin vagabonds. Now let us consider a 12-year-old girl who has spent her life living as a temple virgin on Mount Zion. She has been fed by angels. Her holy fingers have been entrusted with weaving the veil for the Holy of Holies. And now an angel Gabriel approaches. She is told, quote, "The power of the Highest will overshadow you, and you will bear a child called the Son of God." Terrifying. Terrifying in its scale and otherworldly character, but also terrifying to imagine herself bearing a child without an earthly father, whose penalty is death by stoning. And we know Mary was dogged by filthy rumors all her life. God interacts with individuals in secret and will act in secret. We say in mysteries. He will not take over history. He will not subject mankind to external control exercised by force and power. This is the lesson of the 20th century. He did not intervene through world wars and unspeakable carnage. He did not intervene when weapons of unimaginable power destroying the world were developed. He did not intervene en masse when en masse attempts to exterminate his own people were in progress. The great psychiatrist and Nazi death camp survivor Viktor Frankl related a story of guards, death camp guards, who one day accused an unnamed man of stealing some bread. "Who stole the bread?" they demanded. Come forward, or we will confess for you." Finally, they selected a boy, and before all present who were forced to stand at attention, they hung him from a gallows. One Jewish man standing in these attentive rows whispered to the rabbi standing next to him, "Where is your God now?" And the rabbi replied, "He's up there with the boy." The Lord is with us. For he has ceded all control to us. The heaven, even the heavens, are the Lord's, but the earth he has given to the children of men. Psalm 115:16. What? We might say in disbelief, the Almighty is not in control? His son replies, he could, if he would. Quote, do you not know that my Father would provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? Matthew 26:53. But he does not. He asks us, and mysteriously, should we cooperate with him, he helps us. He is with us. This has been the story from the beginning. He is our author, we say, but he does not intrude on his delicate masterpiece, a living art of interlaced creativity and freedom. For how else can he bring about the magic of us becoming like him? As we have noticed many times, the first verb in the sacred scriptures is to create. He has created our world, presented in a book. In a sense, the Holy Scriptures are a book within a book, actually a narrative spanning many books. Physically, we have the individual books, the Torah, the prophets, the writings, the gospels, and so forth. And then there is the inner narrative, the story we call salvation history. The outer book God has authored too, in the sense that he has inspired individual writers. He was with them, we might say, as he energized them and led them, not as robots or as men in a trance, but as men exercising godlike faculties we find in the lines of the Bible, creativity, love, and freedom. The result is an outcome far beyond human capacity. Who in the world could have written the Bible? The poet T.S. Eliot called this principle the intentional fallacy. That is, it is a fallacy to say that the sum meaning of a great work of literature is the author's intentions. He could not have reached those highest heights and deepest depths as a mere human. The case is analogous to birthing a baby, as Philip Sidney points out. Through a holy struggle, a miracle appears, far beyond the capacity of a human to design or make or write. The elderly and blind John Milton would awaken from slumbers. I say elderly and blind. Reciting the greatest epic poem in English, Paradise Lost, letter perfect, iambic pentameter, while his daughters feverishly wrote them down. Letter perfect. The ancients knew this phenomenon in terms of the, quote, Vedic poet, unquote, an Anglo-Saxon, a word translated as madness, and in Old Irish translated as the seer poet. That is, these writers had God with them. They were touched by divinity. In the 19th century, the poet, philosopher Samuel Taylor Coleridge wrote that human art is of the same divine stuff as our maker's art, being, quote, a repetition in the finite mind of the eternal act of creation in the infinite I am. A repetition in the finite mind of the eternal act of creation in the infinite I am. And this marks the furthest extent of God's intervention in human affairs. The Holy Spirit inspires us. Jesus breathed on the apostles to found the church, John 20:22. And we are able to transcend the world to godlike heights and to understand the divine will through this inspiration. That is, he calls us, but we must respond. To be inspired is to be a heart and mind completely open to God, ready for an otherworldly journey. This is the heart and soul of his narrative. Our response. Read the Bible. The heart of it is our response. Yes, of course, God answers our prayers in his nearly silent, mysterious way. And yes, angelic influences surround us, protect us, and guide us. We see miracles at the Hermitage from time to time, more often than you might think. And there are those who have seen angels among us. All of this is to inspire, assist, guide. But God does not take over. He does not do what he has called us to do. We might think of this principle as being analogous to a novelist. When I was a college freshman, the yet-to-be-famous John Irving told our class that he didn't really craft every aspect of the novel. He said that he brought characters into being and then recorded what they did, how they interacted with each other, what would come of all of that. You see, it has to be true. I have heard John Updike say the same thing. To do otherwise, to wrest control from the characters and have it your way, Updike said, is to lose the novel's spark of life. Either art lives or it is dead. The cost of this gift is a hazard all novelists must risk, and that is a novel spinning out of control. The natural trajectory of the living characters simply led into situations the writer could not have foreseen. He might try to write his way out of it, letting out more lines, so to speak, but in the end, perhaps after 1,000 pages, it all becomes an impossible tangle, an intractable mess, and it must be thrown onto the fire. Perhaps every serious writer has encountered this. Is this not what happens in the opening section of the sacred scriptures? God has created his characters. He grants them free choice. But then things get off track. The first time it happens in a beautiful garden. In this case, the setting is preserved, protected by angels with flaming swords. But the characters are pushed out into a new setting. This new scene, east of Eden, produces greater challenges, however. Idolatry, murder, entrenched disobedience, and insolence. As generations pass, we enter a new section, which we might call the antediluvian world, in which characters make choices that threaten the entire artwork. Quote, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was on evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out from the earth the humans I have created, for I am sorry that I made them. The Lord was sorry he made mankind. I will blot out whom I have created. I am sorry I made them." Unquote. Genesis 6, 5 through 7. This phrase, blot out, is a literary one. With the passing of fountain pens on their predecessors, we say, cross out, but the meaning is the same. As Yahweh warns Moses on Sinai, "Whoever hath sinned against me, him I will blot out of my book. You see, the literary dimension of sacred scriptures is attested even by its author. And the Bible elsewhere insists on it. For example, God does not simply create He does not simply create light fiat lux at lux fiat. He brings it into being with words. Deus dixit fiat lux. Similarly, God does not simply create the universe. He does so with his eternal word. In the beginning was the word. God creates the beasts of the field, yet it is essential for some reason that Adam must name them. Quote, out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. Genesis 2:19. To see what he would call them. Here it is in a nutshell. God's masterpiece functions on two levels, and both are literary. The primary level is what God speaks or breathes into being. The next layer is the human spark of literary creativity, echoing God, a repetition in the finite mind of the infinite act of creation. Whether the dilemma is the novelist's or God's, we ask, what is the writer to do when his novel has spun out of control? He cannot unwrite what has been written. He cannot wrest control from his characters. What has been written implies its own internal laws and rules. The characters developed, but in unexpected, even subversive ways. Control has been lost. So he tosses his beloved work into a deep, deep sea of seemingly endless rain. The rain does end, though. And God begins again with the generation of Noah's family. Things get off track almost right away with Noah's drunkenness and his son's sin of incest with his mother. God remains undaunted, though. These are but two men, disappointing men to be sure, but only two. There is still a whole world ahead to build. In time, two cities, Sodom and Gomorrah, must be blotted out. Much later, though, God's masterpiece threatens to spin out of control again. The people of the promise are exiled to Babylon. Their homeland has been razed to a field of rubble. Most important, their religion has been abased. In the words of the great scholar Yehaxel Kaufman of the Hebrew University in Jerusalem, the exile is the watershed. With the exile, the religion of Israel comes to an end. And Judaism begins. The Hebrew people before the exile, after the exile, the Jews, two separate life worlds. The Hebrew religion of personal sanctification is replaced by a post-exilic Jewish religion of blood sacrifice. The temple, which had been the holy meeting place of communion, has devolved into a cultic center where pompous men lord over one another and bulls and goats are slaughtered. Recalling a comment we considered just a few days ago, unlocking the secret of the outrageous scene of Jesus whipping men in a rage and turning everything over because they were selling animals for sacrifice. Moreover, the people, having suffered military occupation from the time of Alexander the Great, are now oppressed by a Roman Empire, which made bondage in Egypt look like child's play, with no end in sight. For the Roman Empire continued to expand to the corners of the known world, growing ever stronger and larger and impossible to resist. In any case, God's aim had never been merely to free his people from Egyptian servitude. He had sought to restore intimacy with himself in a wilderness setting, a kind of second Eden. Surely left on their own, the Jews of the first century Levant and dispersion are hopelessly distant from that. Hopelessly distant from real communion, soul-to-soul communion. Thus, does the master artist survey the scene. The largest military force the world has ever known holds the principal characters in thrall. Right leadership is so conspicuous in its absence that a universal prayer goes up for a Messiah. The people sink into spiritual deadness and sectarian strife. Pharisees versus Sadducees versus Essenes versus Zealots. He looks ahead and sees that, given the present conditions, all of this will lead to the destruction of the land of promise. What is he to do? Start again? Burn it all down? Discard Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, the Egyptian and Arabic mathematicians, blot out Abraham, Moses, Esther, and Ruth? For 10 righteous people, he would have spared Sodom. Shall he not spare the whole world for all of history's righteous and their generations? But there seems no way out. Every angle is blocked. So our God, unable to blot out his creatures again, does something completely unexpected. He sets down his pen, and he enters history as a character. Jesus of Nazareth. And instead of destroying the world, he destroys himself. Submitting to a cosmic sacrifice so great and a release of energy so potent that it transforms the entire human life world. In actual fact, that cosmic shock was released at his incarnation, the divine God intermixing himself with human nature. But it would be his death and resurrection which would reveal this fact to the world in its aspect of transcendent glory and power. Against all odds, this cosmic act begins a movement which would become the largest religion on earth. I say, against all odds, a nameless beggar dies on a cross, leaving no teachings, with his apostles and disciples all running and hiding themselves, and this becomes the greatest movement in the history of the earth. A new way of life begins, an indwelling and communion which intermingles God's nature with human freedom and creativity, which repeats and commemorates what had taken place when the power of the highest overshadowed the 12-year-old Mary. It all began with two faithful people, a man and woman in their obedience. Perhaps it is not too much to say that they are a new Adam and a new Eve, Joachim and Anna. They are blessed with a child so pure that she will preserve the goodness we all receive at birth for the rest of her life. The ever-Virgin Mary. She will become the holy vessel, the gate through which God will enter history. And this world-transforming, life-saving act begins with a word. whispered in her ear, which we call the Annunciation. Truly, these are among the most sacred words ever spoken, ranking alongside God said, let there be light, or the 10 words given on Mount Sinai. For it opens on to a most sublime sentence. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Let us meditate today on the faithfulness of an intrepid 12-year-old girl and consider a most sobering fact. God continues to speak words of power, but do we listen? Do we set aside time for silence and prayer to hear him? Do we watch for his messages encoded in the events surrounding our daily lives? Angels continue to inspire, to protect, and to guide, and yes, to announce. Look at the world around us. Consider the great author's need for faithful characters today. For only these men and women, and yes, 12-year-old girls, are able to avail in a world which he has pledged to us. For, quote, the earth he has given to the children of men, unquote. On this great feast, let us pray to the Most Holy Theotokos, asking her to intercede, that we might have the grace to open our eyes, that we might see, and to open our ears, that we might hear. For our God and all his world depend upon it. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.